So what I wanted to do today is pick up some of the ideas on loving others in terms of serving, which we talked about last week. And I didn't want to actually get into the last point, which was on sharing, since I think that you better put off till next week. So ask a lot of questions. Ask questions about anything you want. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been looking at the two greatest commands, loving God and loving others. And we're supposed to love God with everything we've got, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. And it's essential that we do that before we try to love others. Otherwise, we'll be kind of messing up. We'll love them for the wrong reasons. We'll love them in the wrong manner. We'll make idols out of them. You know, do all kinds of things that are incorrect when you do that. The top of your sheet, loving others, has loving God has loyalty to Him, obedience to Him. Jesus said, if you love me, do what I say. Valuing what He values, which happens to translate into valuing people. And then having an exclusive relationship with Him. One of the things that really annoyed God is when you gave your worship, allegiance to something other than Him, because He created you, He owns your life, He redeemed you, He owns it again, He serves you, and then to not respond back is very frustrating to Him. So He demands an exclusive relationship. The way He felt about idolaters is not very positive. So then we loyally love others. We're loyal to them as members of the body. We share this connection. We are other-centered, and that means that's going to be the key to serving, is you have to think about the other person's needs. You have to think about what would they like, what would be beneficial for them. And if you're only thinking about yourself, you can't do that. And that's probably why the number one reason why people don't serve is they're just thinking about themselves, not thinking about others. And the way this gets resolved is, if you're loving God, He meets your needs. It's really clear in the scriptures that if you do what He says, He provides you with all you need to do His will. Then you don't have to be so concerned about what you want, what you need, but you can kind of look to see what do others need. And so other-centeredness is the key to serving. Valuing others and edifying others. Whatever you do, you're supposed to do for the glory of God. Whatever you do, you're supposed to do for edification. That's building others up. And we spent a lot of time on that. I'm actually going to come back to it again today. And then a subcomponent of that is sharing and serving. So next week we'll look at sharing our lives with each other, having fellowship, having things in common. And I wanted to pick up some of the points that we ended with last week on serving. Any questions thus far? By all means, interrupt, because I love having a break. Okay, so now we'll talk about serving and sharing. The points that I made last week, I think, are worth referencing again. That our eternal destiny is really determined by how well we serve others. Jesus was among us as one who served. And He said we're supposed to love others as He has loved us. So we're supposed to serve Him. Now, you don't have to go to the cross and die for them. You know, that was done once for all. You know, but you do want to be meeting the needs of others, just like Christ meets our needs. And two verses out of Matthew that I want to draw your attention to, above number 10. One is, at the final judgment, He'll say, you are blessed. Basically, whatever you did to the least of Christ's brethren, you did to Him. So our service to others is actually service to God. If you want to express your gratitude towards God, then you serve others. And then He also said this in Matthew 10 as well as Mark 9, if you even give a cup of water to drink to someone because they're a disciple, because they're a follower of Christ, you're serving them because they are a follower of Christ, you will no way lose your reward. And don't be deceived, you will reap whatever you sow. Okay, the key verse to tee off this, we mentioned this last week, Galatians 5:13. Believers are called to liberty, freedom. They are free from following the ritual of the Old Testament. So now what do you do? I don't have to go, you know, bring a sheep to get sacrificed. I don't have to wash my hands 17 different ways each before every meal. I now can do whatever I want. Not quite. I'm supposed to use my freedom as an opportunity to serve others, not as an opportunity to indulge my own desires. That means I'm not supposed to be self-centered, I'm supposed to be other-centered. Questions on that one? All right. Brotherly kindness is what we looked at last week. I unpacked that last week. And I want to just go down through some of these verses near the bottom. The thing that I noticed in the scriptures, whenever you have, my approach to the scriptures is I want to emphasize what God emphasizes, which makes sense. I don't want to pick like one little verse and say, oh, I'm going to build everything on this. You want to look at all the scriptures to see what does God say is important, and then you want to major on that. So this whole series was based on the fact that God said, these are the two most important commands. So let's make sure we're really doing them. He also said they are in order. First you love him, and then you love others. So make sure we're loving him, make sure we're seeking him, make sure we're doing what is pleasing in his sight, and then that is going to basically put the parameters on how we serve others. We want to help them do what's pleasing in God's sight as well. So you see a big example of this in the Apostle Paul's life. His conception of serving others was not going around and healing them. Paul healed a couple people. He didn't go around and do bread lines. Jesus didn't either. You know, Jesus did feed lots of people with bread. He did heal lots of people. But there were some spots where he went into a town, he only healed one person. The pool of Bethsaida, there was just one guy who got healed. And he had different purposes for why he was going around doing his ministry. Jesus could very easily have freed the entire Jewish nation from Roman oppression. You know, he could have just had the ground open up and swallow the Romans. Or he could have sent the Israelites out to fight against them, and at the end of the day gone back and raised the dead again, and then, you know, send out the army again the next day, you know, like a super zombie Israelite army. You know, and they eventually would have overtaken the Romans. He could have done that, but he didn't. He had a specific purpose in his being here, and Paul had a specific purpose in his ministry as well. And they operated under a system of priorities. And that's, I think, where most people go wrong when they think about serving, is they mess up in terms of priorities. And this is not in your notes, but most people serve because it makes them feel good. And it's scientifically proven that if you give something to other people, you feel better, which is why a lot of people do it. Some people will go about serving others before they have served God or find out what God wanted. And what happens when you do that is you wind up enabling people in their sin. So we're in New York, right? We pass people all the time asking for money. When I first came to New York, I used to commute in through Port Authority. And one day on my way to work, I was on a work study program. Going from the third level down to the street, I had to step over or around 12 people asking for money. That's even before I got out on the street. I could spend my entire day trying to minister to those needs, or I could do the stuff that God had, you know, specifically given me to do in terms of getting to my job and doing the work that they were paying me to do. It tends to be a priority. Now, if I pass someone on the street who is asking for money, do I give them money, particularly when they say, I just need another 50 cents and I can buy a bottle of wine? I frequently get something along those lines. Now, just give me a little more and I can get a joint. I think, do I want to serve in that way? Do I want to share God's resources with that person to help them further escape their misery and not deal with their problems? And that's why Jill and I started supporting one of the missions downtown. And they gave us these little cards where you give people a meal and a place to sleep. And we tried passing them out instead. And they said, man, I don't want that. I want to get some wine, man. Give me a dime even. I want more wine. No, it's like they really weren't interested in a real solution. So if I just serve them with their surface need, am I really loving them? So anybody want to address that or talk about that? Yeah.
Well, there's a thing in Proverbs where it says, you know, kings should be drinking wine, just give it to the poor so they can forget the troubles.
Yeah, give those who are perishing. Right, so they're not perishing yet.
So how is that different from serving someone else's felt needs of, like, a need for a friendship or a need for even kind of fun or enjoyment? Because I think we do that differently.
Yeah, that's
kind of thing, right?
But it is basically the same thing. The goal in life, the reason why people have difficulties, is because God has designed life so it only works if we're connected to him. When we are disconnected from him, we then start looking around us for other people to meet my needs. And this happens on so many levels. Let me just address a couple of them. The need for worth and value. I mean, I think that's the basic need. Whenever I see people screwing up in life, they're on a quest for worth and value. That's what they want. Now, serving others is actually giving them worth and value. Like, because who is it in the ancient Near East that has the servants? The people of worth and value. So, in effect, by serving them, I actually am giving people worth and value. Now, have you ever been around some really manipulative people who are always trying to arrange the circumstances and they always have crises, so you always pay attention to them? They're really on a quest for worth and value. And if I continually try to serve them and bail them out of their issues, have I really helped them? They don't need God then. And life is designed so we are supposed to have a relationship with God. When we don't have that, we will experience a lack of worth and value. We'll experience alienation. We'll experience purposelessness, lack of meaning, all those things that kind of follow from not having the relationship with God. Now, if I look to other people to meet them, I will ultimately be disappointed because I, as a creature, have these needs that are bigger than any other creature. The way I like to phrase it is, I have infinite needs that can only be met by an infinite being. So if I, as a parent, constantly intervened in my kid's life and did everything for them, what kind of children would we have raised? We would have raised monsters. Because then they would have gone out expecting, oh, the world exists to meet my needs. Right? Most firstborn kids have that mentality. Why the secondborn kid normally isn't that welcome. Because, wait a minute, they're infringing on my kingdom here. that causes some of the sibling rivalry. Oops, I just lost my file. So I'll pull it back. So there's a need for companionship. If I always look to other people for companionship, then I'm using people to meet my need. You make me happy. You make me laugh. You make me feel good about myself. And that doesn't work long term because eventually the other person gets tired saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? How come I'm always serving you and I'm never getting anything back? Then we have what's called a codependent relationship where they kind of use each other to meet their needs. And the tragedy of that is it cuts them off from the relationship with God. I have a friend who I used to actually every day or a couple times, once a week after work, he would actually walk to the rescue mission. So he had a good heart for the rescue mission and was concerned about the homeless and donated to it and actually volunteered his time and started talking to people there and tried to figure out how he could possibly minister to these people. And then one day he shared an article that he had read with me about these guys who were living under a bridge. And there was a minister of some denomination that kind of went out every day to give them sandwiches. And the guy in the paper said, if it wasn't for that minister, we wouldn't be able to be here. Anybody see what's wrong with that picture? He's enabling them to be in a bad situation as opposed to helping them with their real need. So if you just address felt needs, then you fail to address their real needs and you really haven't helped them. That makes sense? So when Paul is looking at the fact that in Thessalonica there were believers who weren't working, and he doesn't say, give them a sandwich. What does he say? If you don't work, you don't eat. Why? Because he's concerned about their real need. God made us to work. He gives us the ability and strength to do that. And people weren't fulfilling the purpose for which God created them. And as a result, they were being a leech on the other members of the body. And Paul says, no, don't feed them. It's not in their best interest. That makes sense? Now, that principle you can see on the physical realm pretty well. Extending it to the spiritual realm, people sometimes have difficulty with. You want to help people reach full maturity in Christ. It's not just, you're born again, but then you're not supposed to stay a spiritual infant. You're supposed to grow. So what we saw in our verses, the ones down in Number 2 and 3 under A. Let's see if it's down there. 2, Paul said he wrote, ministered to the Thessalonians and, Colossians and the Thessalonians so they could learn how to please God. And 1 Thess 4:1, that's right above number 3. In Colossae, in 1:28, he said, "We preach Christ, admonishing or warning every man and teaching everyone that we might present everyone at like mature or perfect," same word, "in Christ Jesus." And then there's a guy I mentioned last week, Epaphras, who happened to be a Colossians, who had taught them, and he would always pray for them that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. When he writes the Galatians, he basically says, you're my little children, and I labor with you in birth again. So this is a third being born again. The first one was when they were born from their mother. The second was when they were born again and trusted Christ. Now he's actually laboring until they're born again with Christ forming in them. So he's going through another labor for them. Then we as believers, number 5, are supposed to have this same attitude if we look to the other needs of the people and not our own needs, and we seek to build them up. Now, a verse that's not in here, which I should have referenced, most of you know it from the discipleship passages, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It's the go to church verse. Remember this one? "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Okay, that's normally how the quote ends there. So, I remember being in a couple churches down south, and they would always say that when people were missing. But then it says, "But consider one another." Think about one another. "So that you might provoke, stir up, incite," the word used for inciting a riot, "one another to love and good deeds." So we should be thinking about other members of the body, saying, "How can I help them to have a greater degree of love? How can I help them better engage in the good deeds that God created us to do?" Remember Ephesians 2:10? You're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You're not saved by them, but you're created to do them. So we should be thinking about, how do we help other people do that? That should be our goal. Not just meeting a felt need, but meeting a felt need is the way to meet the real needs. It gives us an entree. So we reach out to people. We extend them a lot of grace. Why? Because we're nice people and want to be thought of as nice people? No, because we really want to get further into their lives to help them be all that God wants them to be. So that's where the relationships comes in. Some people think, it's all about just loving others and having a good time. So, every Sunday we just throw a party and then we'll have, that's church. Well, no, there's this book that tells us we're supposed to teach one another, admonish one another. The word's supposed to dwell in us so we can share it with others. And you're not going to be in a position to consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds unless you're kind of down that path as well. If you ask people to think about, pick 4 people in this room and figure out what do they need to be better able to love as Jesus wants them to love, make self-sacrifice, and what do they need in order to enable them to engage in the good works that God created them to do? And eventually that answer is going to come. They need a better understanding of the Word. The Word equips you to do good works. Remember the verse we use for the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's all inspired by God, and it's given for a couple things. 4 things, as a matter of fact. For the path you're supposed to walk, teaching. For showing you where you're off the path, reproof. For showing you how to get back on the path, it's correction. And then to stay on the path when you feel like quitting, because life on earth can get pretty dull sometimes, and that's called training in righteousness. The Scriptures are given for that. We're supposed to use them for that. And if you look at the context in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, "Okay, Tim, you got all you need. Go and use it." So that's what church should be enabling us to do. It should give us what we need to go and love others with truth. Not just go out and commit random acts of kindness, but equipped with truth so you can share it with others according to their need. That's one of the verses I didn't get to as much as I wanted to last time. One about on good stewards of the grace of God. Where is that? Here we are. Number 7. 1 Peter 4:8. "Above all things, have a fervent love for the world." No, have a fervent love for one another. Okay, love is first a priority of ministering to other people in the body. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable means stranger lover. And then as each one has received, the word is charisma, and it's not grace, but it's a bestowal of grace, and some of your translations have gift. Each believer has a bestowal of grace. God gives you grace. Grace is His power that enables you to do His will. Grace has past, present, and future aspects. As each of you receives some bestowal of God's grace, serve it, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So everybody in a body of believers has grace. What are you supposed to do with it? Oh, I'm free. It's all under grace. No, we're supposed to use it to serve one another, serve the needs of one another. Then Peter went on to elaborate, if you're going to speak, speak as if you're speaking the very oracles or words of God. If you minister or serve, do it with the ability God provides so that in all things God might be glorified. Not us, but God. A lot of people do things so that they'll be noticed. And occasionally I will deliberately ignore what someone's doing just to see how they respond. I know it's devious, but it's what I do. It's really interesting. They will normally, depending on where they are, and mostly these are the immature people that I do this with, they will actually restate what they've done to make sure I caught it. And then, the second time, yeah, that's great. I'm thinking, oh boy. it's like, they don't want to have God glorified. They want to be glorified. Now, whenever I see that dynamic, and this is something that you really should keep in mind of, when you're looking for worth and value from other people, that tells me that we're not getting our worth and value from God. Because if they were getting their worth and value from God, they wouldn't care if others noticed or not. Can you imagine if, you go to a restaurant and the server comes up and puts down the plate, and then they actually, hey, you see, I gave you your plate? the chef comes out and kind of pats you on the other shoulder and says, what do you think of my food? It's like, wait a minute, you guys are supposed to serve. It's not like, we're here to bolster your ego by what we do. But that's kind of what happens. People want to look around and say, hey, look how I served. It says so that God gets glorified. And, sometimes I almost, the thinking needs to be, if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't be doing this. There's nothing inherently valuable about you, but the fact that God created you and loves you and redeemed you and wants what's best for you, and I'm committed to following Him, compels me to try to serve you. But I just want to let you know, I don't like it. That probably wouldn't go over real well. But that is kind of what we're supposed to do. Because God has commanded it, we do it. We don't serve because they think we're wonderful when we serve. We serve for the glory of God. Questions on that? Yeah, sure.
You were talking about the goal is to eventually help people to be their maturity, right? So is it okay if I say that I'm not really mature enough to have other people mature, so it's okay for me to do that?
Oh, really good question. So just for the purpose of the tape, some people say the goal is to help people to maturity. So should I just kind of not serve because I'm not mature enough? So the author of Hebrews in chapter 5, I might have put it on there, he said, at this point, he says, you're supposed to crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, or Peter does, so you can grow by it. So you're supposed to grow from being an infant to mature. Then he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. So the goal is we learn and we pass it on to others. Now, a one-day-old Christian should be able to pass on how they became a Christian. They're not going to be able to answer all the questions about, how do you know there's a God, and what's more reasonable to believe, and all that other stuff. But they will be able to pass on what happened with them. All right, then on the second day, they actually have a quiet time. They read the scripture. They found something. They actually have a second piece to be able to pass on. And as you're growing, if you've been a Christian for over a month, you should have a month's worth of stuff to be able to pass on to someone else. If you're going to church, you should have heard 4 sermons in there. That would also help. So there's no excuse for being immature, but most people are immature. and they're there like, feed me, you know, and they're overstuffed and under-exercised. So the goal is to take what you've learned and pass it on to others. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, to get to your point, there some kinds of service require discernment. Right, so it doesn't require a whole lot of discernment to, you know, pick up, you know, after people and help clean up. So that's easy. Anybody can do that. You can actually serve. I get served all the time in the praise time when I hear about how people are trusting God and coming through. But when people are overtaken in faults, then serving them requires a little maturity. It says, you who are spiritual, restore that person. Immature people don't judge. Mature people judge. That's the way it goes. So move to the point where you can get some maturity so you can actively discern what God's will is for some situation. And that's why they have this thing called a body, because then you can ask other people in the body, what do you think? I love it when someone comes up and they say, you know, they're usually a little awkward on this. They say, but they're bringing up something that someone is doing that isn't quite biblical. They've noticed it's not biblical, but they're really not sure what to deal with it. So they're kind of bouncing it off me, or this happens with other members of the body, and they're trying to figure out what it is. And the reason I love that is because, number one, they're being other-centered. They've observed something going on in someone's life. Number two, they're being discerning. From the scripture, they're saying, this isn't quite right. They're also being humble and seeking counsel where I'm not really sure what to do. But then they also want to take action. So, I mean, they're winning on so many points that they want to do it. So if they go through all that process and then they go and take action and it backfires, they've already won on, you know, five other levels. And if they are just, they're just another one of the people that God's bringing into the person's life to try to get them to move to the right direction. So you should be gaining the maturity to be able to pass it on to others. The way we structured some of the stuff at Big Apple Chapel is seven passages every believer ought to learn so they can pass them on to others. Seven passages, they're basically seven verses. So, you know, 2 months you got a basis of a lifetime of ministry just on those seven verses, they're really adequate. Other thoughts on that? Not being mature enough? Yeah, go.
Oh, never mind.
No, I was joking.
Oh, okay. So, we're talking about trusting God, getting worth and value from God, not from others. I assume there's also a piece of trusting God with your reputation, and also somewhere in there is gaining credibility in the eyes of others, but doing it with the thought to serve them, not to put yourself.
Oh boy, that's a tough one. All right.
Or maybe that's the whole different sermon on identity.
No. Let's do that. So there are two points in there that a servant doesn't really have to worry too much about their reputation because God's supposed to take care of it. However, we do need to be concerned about how we come across in terms of credibility. And there's another thing. Satan is trying to disrupt this at all times. He's always trying to, you know, think about how he tried to discredit Jesus, saying, oh, he's doing that by the power of Satan, you know. So you do have to be concerned about that, and that's why having the good relationship with God enables you to discern what he wants you to do, and also recognize that if you're going to take the hit, God's going to make it up to you. Just this week I was in Psalm like 29 through 34. I was playing them when I was waiting for my coffee to drip into my veins. And the guy had done what was right and was taking hits for it, but he knew it was all right because God was going to make it up to him in the end. So we as servants, you know, there were people who were martyred for serving God, and it still happens today, but God's going to make it up to them. We don't want to go out of our way to destroy our reputation, you know, as much as possible. You want to try to do it. But sometimes obeying God means you're not going to, you know, do well in man's sight. So that's why if you care more about what God thinks about you than what others think about you, you're on a pretty good course. And then you want to care about having a platform, but you don't want to spend all your life building a platform to be able to use it to make the case for Christ. Other thoughts on that? Because that's good. Sure.
So a bit of extension from Brittany's point to your example of the priest who's giving sandwiches to the people along the bridge, the reputation element of like how public that side was, in the eyes of the homeless people, he had built up the platform but was continuing to build and lay the platform and never executing on it. He was then changing from building up a building to come in and speak truth into their lives, say, hey, this is not where you should be, and forgetting to act on it and actually say this.
Right, yeah. In fact, like the rescue mission, the New York Rescue Mission or the Water Street Mission or the Bowery Mission, they do serve without any strings attached. There's food, here it is. Okay, but because they are also concerned about the person's spiritual life, they actually have, there's a string attached. They have to sit through a service before they can get food. So the missionaries talk about what they would call rice Christians. There were people who only showed up to get the rice. And you know, they really didn't want God. So if you understand that there's a limited amount of resources, you need to use God's resources according to God's ways, and then they're unlimited. If you're spending all your resources on feeding the city, then what's, you know, what have you accomplished? You know, so the city's going to get hungry again. If you've used some of your resources to equip people so they don't need other people to feed them, you restore their dignity. You know, because most people would rather get their own food than have to depend on a handout, I think, unless culture has really moved from where it used to be. You need to spend some of those resources towards helping people get free from whatever it is that's causing them to be in a bad situation. In doing that, you're not going to be able to continue to feed them, and you're not going to be able to feed everybody. The discernment is required. There's a priority about who you minister to. And the nice thing about having the Spirit of God within us, he's supposed to guide us when we want to seek us to do his will. Jesus said, if you want to know and do, if you want to do my will, you'll know it. I want to know your will, and then I'll think about doing it, if I like it. And first there's the commitment to, God, I want to do what you want to do, because I'm the creature, you are the creator, you know what's best, I don't. And then we basically can find what God wants us to do and then do it. Yeah?
One of Gospel for Asia's ministry, my brother works for them. They do a lot of work in India. And one of their ministries is a child outreach program where they'll offer children of poor Indians from villages somewhere. They'll give them clothing, they'll give them meals, and they'll give them an education, teach them, you know, math, science, English, and the gospel. And so then sometimes they'll bring that back home and tell their parents about it, and they'll get interested in the gospel and such. So while they're meeting the physical and you know, educational needs of these children, they're also spreading the gospel.
Yeah, there's some, those, that's a really good model for ministry when they do that. There are other ministries that are a little more on the compassion side, which frequently don't actually accomplish that. You've also seen the things where either churches, you know, get these shipping barrels and they'll fill them up with clothes and stuff and send them away. And if you go through some countries, particularly in the sub-Sahara area, everyone's wearing an American T-shirt. All right, so isn't it great? You know, there are people here clothing the naked, just like it says in the scriptures. One of the unintended consequences of that is all the tailors have been put out of work because there's no longer a job for them. All right, so you know, it's like if there are people who abandon their farms because I can just go get a free sack of rice, why should I go through all the effort? So, you know, an integrated program where you're actually educating folks and equipping and training them makes sense. The one-off makes me feel good to donate stuff. I'm a good person. But is that really the best use of, you know, my time and resources? And that, is that the best interest of the person? So serving needs to be other-centered. We do it to help the people, and not just to help them, but to help them get to maturity in Christ so they can help others. One of the ways that Jill and I evaluate almost any ministry is it designed to be reproductive? And one of our quibbles with some of the orphanage programs, and you know, we encouraged our daughter to work with one summer, is that they're always dependent upon outside help to keep the thing running. Because they've never trained the people, this is a categorical statement which is going to have exceptions, but they don't train the people to give back, so they're always dependent upon outside input to make the system run. It's non-sustainable. and I'm a big believer in sustainability and missions, and government for that matter, it shouldn't be dependent upon outside resources to make the thing work, because where are these outside resources always going to come from? So God kind of created the world so people would be dependent on him but self-sufficient for their needs, I mean, or by depending on him. And a lot of that gets skewed. Other thought? Question? Okay, I want to just reiterate, before I move on to sharing, the idea of serving. Let's look at number 6, Hebrews 6:10. God's not unjust. God is infinitely just. Okay, remember, justice is inseparable from him of his love. It's his justice that required him to send Christ to die for our sins. It's his love that made him want to do it. But Romans 3, he had to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God's not unjust to forget your work and the labor of love which you have shown in his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and continue to minister. You have served the saints and continue to serve. A little background of context of Hebrews will help you if you don't already know this. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, as was most of the New Testament. Almost all the New Testament recipients had a large contingent of Jewish people, because that's who they first ministered to. The book of Hebrews specifically addresses folks who were being pressured to go back to Judaism by their community, because they're breaking out of their community. And this happens even today. We know some friends who work with the Jewish community, and they say that when a person accepts Christ, they kind of even lose their family, their immediate family, their spouse, their kids, their place, their job, everything. They lose it all because the community wants to make an example of them. And this, you know, works across most religions as well. So as these people were being persecuted in the early church, remember the great persecution that arose from Stephen, they had to flee. They were dependent upon other believers for their needs. And the other believers shared with them. We're going to see that in the next thing. People would basically sell their houses, give the money to the apostles so it would be distributed to those who had need. So there was a sharing because there was a specific need back at that time. All right, so next week we're going to be looking at the idea that Christians do share, but then the people who are rich are charged not to give away everything, but to be willing to share. So that comes up next week. But here is a motivation. He says, God's not unjust to forget the stuff that you have shown in his name as you've ministered to the body of believers, the ones who have been displaced from their jobs, who have been persecuted or are running from one town to another to escape the persecution. So service is good. God's going to reward you for it. He remembers that you're doing it. He remembers even a cup of water that you give someone. He goes on to say in verse 11, and we desire, says the author, that each of you, that's each of you, that's like each of you. Everybody get that? Each of you. That's each of you. Show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Now what that means is these guys were diligently serving others with the expectation or hope that God would reward them for doing so. The hope is the expectation of reward when Christ returns. And we want you to not be a lazy slug, but imitate those who, through faith and long suffering, inherit the promises. So he has the idea that you serve diligently, you serve as a result of your service to Christ, or in line with your service to Christ, and as a result of your efforts, you will inherit the promises, which is the dominion in the age to come and the future kingdom. Jumping forward 6 chapters to Hebrews 6:28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which isn't going to be shaken or destroyed, let's have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and, well, actually probably awe is a better one there, and godly fear. So you need grace to do this, God's power, God's prompting, God's energy, God's motivation to serve God through serving others. If you do it right, it's good payoff. All right. So any last questions on serving? So you heard most of the sermon last week. How was your service this past week? You serve anybody? You meet any needs? You meet temporal needs or eternal needs? If you didn't, you got another week. You should be thinking, how can I provoke that person to love and good deeds? How can I serve them? What do they need? I think one of the reasons, let's talk for a minute, you know, why don't people serve? One of our discussion questions. I gave you one reason before, that they need to have their needs met. They're basically self-centered louts. But why else don't people serve? Any thought? Yeah, go ahead.
They don't pay enough attention to other people to discern their needs. They don't deliberately pay enough to other people to discern their needs.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you have to, like, you have to pay attention, enough attention specifically so that you can serve in order to notice.
That's true. When you walk into a room of people that you've never met before, what's going through your head? I wonder what they'll think of me, right? It's a self-focus. As opposed to thinking, God's put me in this room to basically, number one, be his ambassador, number two, find out needs and serve them. Because that's what Jesus did. So what needs exist in this group of people? And how can I gain an entry into meeting that need? And that really should be our mindset. And if that's our mindset, when we walk into a room, it's like, oh, wow, you know, look at all the opportunities here. And then it's like, okay, God, you know, who do you want me to talk with? How do I do that? And then you take an interest in the other person. I know most of you have experienced this. When you've met with someone, you find out all about them, and there's never a question the other way. So then Chad made a comment that he had met someone recently and had this conversation. So Chad volunteered some information about himself that the guy should have asked about or known in such a way as to not be offensive. Sometimes you have to help people get through that. We've all had that. And then in that conversation, needs come up. And then sometimes you are not the right person to meet that need. So people say, oh, you should meet so-and-so. You know, there's a similar issue, and they, right? Haven't we done it? So sometimes you are not the right person to meet the need, so you get someone else involved in the process. That's why disciple making is a team sport. Does that make sense? Sometimes you are maybe the right person to meet that need, but it's not the right time. That's why it takes discernment, it takes a relationship with God to think, got that need, okay, I'm not sure if God wants me to meet it now. So I'm going to wait until it becomes more clear. Yeah.
And to direct them to someone else, you not only need to be able to discern the needs of the person you're talking to, but also to understand the needs and capabilities of other people as well.
Yeah. And the advantage of a body is that we have a number of people that could relate to a variety. I mean, we've got most of the population covered. And then you want to kind of match people up with someone who's better to meet the need, as opposed to saying, oh, wait, I'm going to meet my need. Yeah. And sometimes if you're a real good servant, give other people a chance. That's not something you really have to do it. But, you know, I've had that happen here at BAC a couple times where people are, you know, so anxious to serve, they're blocking out the other people who kind of need to serve. And then sometimes people are really big on physical needs, but not big on spiritual needs, so they don't want to talk to people, and they'll hide behind serving physically. So there's a number of opportunities for that.
I think one more thing on that.
Sure.
One of the things that can be hard is you have to figure out what that real need is. And sometimes you can see the felt one, like, oh, they need their trash thrown away, or, oh, you know, they could use a hug, or, oh, they could use an encouraging word or something. But to find out, like, what really they need, you have to kind of sit down and prayerfully ask God for help and search the scriptures to figure out, like, the why. Like, well, why are they acting this way, and why is that, and why is that, and why is that? And then you can get to, like, the, oh, they're searching for worth and value, or, oh, they, you know, need to recognize that God loves them, or, oh, whatever that things, but it's not easy. There's a lot of thought that has to go.
Yeah, and there's a blueprint for this, believe it or not, in Toil, Time of Your Life, the seminar that is on truthbase.net. There's something in there called a Christian career path. And they're the basic 20 or 30 needs of people. And they need a right view of God, they need a relationship with God, they need to have a quiet time, they need to basically learn truth, and the truth needs to set them free. That's the biggest universal need. We are bound to our sin and sin habits and the sin of our parents and the sin of our ancestors. Jesus came to give life, give it abundantly, set people free from that. So the most helpful thing we can do is set people free from lies they believe. A guy who's like, you know, having, or gal, all kinds of trouble at work because they're putting all their life into the work. What's their need? It's God who gives us our daily bread, not our employer. They need to recognize that God is God, not their boss or their job. It's they do not by their own strength get their stuff. It's God who gives them the strength to get it. So setting them free. I think Tom just locked himself out. What are some other needs that people commonly have?
You mean reasons why they don't
serve others? Okay. I'll take that one too. I was just thinking other needs besides the needs to be free. Or if you have a reason why I don't serve others, I'll take that too. What?
I have a reason why some people don't serve others.
Sure.
And it's actually on the flip. It's that particularly as members of the body, people have difficulty sharing what their needs actually are. And they hide the fact that they're thirsty, and therefore nobody ever gives them a drink of water.
Right. Now, why would people want to hide their needs?
Shame.
What?
Shame.
Shame.
They're getting a sense of worth and value from putting a particular facade. They're not getting those needs met by God, and they know that. Although sometimes God meets needs through the other members of the body. I think there's a manifold reason.
Yeah, shame and desire to look good, which is a form of pride, keeps most people from really experiencing any freedom. As opposed to recognizing, okay, we're all sinners. You know, we all start out as spiritual babes and we grow. So people think, oh, I'll pretend I'm good and wonderful and fantastic and I have no needs, and then people will like me. Well, the problem is when you pretend that, people don't like you. So the whole point of a church is that we help people. Yeah.
What was it Paul said? I consider myself the chief of sinners.
Yeah, that's because he was going around killing Christians.
Oh.
Yeah, that's kind of.
I think another thing is too. Like, I mean, it's almost like you want to live in a sheltered world, and you actually have to, you know, if you're serving others, you have to see problems. And it's not that you're prideful about that necessarily, but it's just something that you don't want to, you know, you want to be your little safe, you know, box, I guess. But, like, one thing that I heard in Ezekiel, it mentions, like, always thought of Sodom and Gomorrah as, like, they were punished because of their immorality, like, extreme immorality. But in the Bible, like, it specifically, Ezekiel specifically mentions, you know, they had so much and they didn't share with the poor. And it was like they were in their own, and obviously they were in sin, but they were in their own little, like, fake world of sin, and they just didn't want to deal with the problems that, you know, were around them. I think Christians can be in the same, you know, we can ignore the people, just we don't want to get into that, you know, area. Not because we're prideful, just because we're scared or, you know,
yeah,
uncomfortable.
The thing with Sodom and Gomorrah, that they're not sharing, it's a self-centered gratification of desires that is an overarching sin that encompasses the various pieces of it. And yeah, it is a scary world to get into, but if that's what God wants us to do, he'll give us the resources to do it. And I don't really think any of us want to be trying to do God's work without God's resources, because otherwise we will wind up getting disappointed.
I'm thinking of the one Pharisee practice that Jesus mentioned, where people were declaring that certain goods of theirs were korban, promised to God, and so then they weren't giving it to their parents. Sort of, they didn't want to take care of people that was their responsibility to serve, and so they chose some other means of service as an excuse, because I'm doing this service, now I don't have the resources available to help you there.
Yeah, good.
Because one was more comfortable for them, you know.
Well,
the,
they got to keep. Actually, they got to keep it. So, this is under the passage where you invalidate the word of God by your tradition. Word of God said you're supposed to take care of your parents. The priesthood at that time said that if you say something is korban, which means dedicated to the temple, then it's really not yours, and you can't give it to your parents. But you get to keep it and use it until such time as you give it to the temple. So it's like a charitable remainder trust. You know, we'll give it in the future. Okay, well, yeah, one more.
One of the reasons people, especially on serving people on the spiritual front, is they are afraid of confrontation. They're afraid to point to the other person and say, hey, I'm serving something that tells me that you're walking off the path and you need to get back on. And I'm pointing out because I love you and want you for the betterment of your honor, spiritual life. A lot of time, you know, that's a message that's hard for people to swallow.
Oh, yeah.
Ultimately, that's the lead of you are getting your personality from how well you're perceived by that person. You want that person to like you, you're doing fine, blah, blah, blah. But then you are afraid of that person might become more and more distant, or might run away from you, or you might not be liked by that person, other than feeding your work without that, you know, what God meant you to do.
I think that's the number one reason why people shy away from fulfilling the biblical responsibilities to confront or, you know, admonish or any reprove or any of that stuff we looked at previously. They want to be liked by the person rather than God. And the number one way I solve that in my own life is I think, do I want to be liked by this person or liked by God? Because it looks like I'm going to have to pick one or the other. And I think you're on much better ground if you basically want to be God's friend, because friendship with him has benefits that go forever. And with the other person, it's just like, I'll shy away from this, walk on eggshells, not talk about it, so they'll like me, but then I'm going to have to spend all the rest of my life dealing with them, and at the end, God's going to say, how come you weren't my messenger and giving them the truth that I wanted them to? And then I can spend an eternity kicking myself saying, ah. Anyway, pizza's here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our food. Thank you for being able to share this time together. Thank you that you have served us in so many ways. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Thank you for your truth that guides us and sets us free. Thank you for the fellowship of believers so we can see the truth fleshed out in each other's lives. Thank you for the love you've given us for each other in this group. I pray that it would magnify and grow as we are good stewards of the grace that you have given to us. We commit the rest of the day to you in Christ's name. Amen.